Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to the fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command.
This morning we've reached a watershed moment in our series here on Judges and Joshua. Joshua has led the people for many years. He's governed them. He has brought them into the promised land. And he's taught them to walk in the ways of God. And it appears that that first generation did really well at that. They walked in the ways of God. But now that generation is gone. And the question is, what's the next generation going to do? They need to decide for themselves if they are going to walk in the ways of God or if they will pursue other gods. They can't simply ride on their parents' faith. They need to decide for themselves whom they will serve. And you know from Diana's reading how that went. Judges 2, 10 and 11 says it all. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The generation after Israel decided, as for me and my house, we will serve other gods. And it's not just that generation. It was the generation after that generation, and then the generation after that generation, and the generation after that. And as we walk through in the next few weeks the book of Judges, you're going to see very quickly that this is just the same story over and over again. The story of what happens when people forget about God and decide to do life without him. And if that sounds familiar, good, that's very much our culture, isn't it? We live in the midst of a people who think very little of God, do what's right in their own eyes, forget about his mercies, and just do whatever they feel like. Our culture is quick to forget God's goodness and slow to remember God's mercies. So we're going to dig in this morning to specifically think about what happens when people forget the mercies of God. Now, on the most basic level, the book of Judges explains that by this very repetitive structure. There's very specific markers that the people of Israel pass through time and again. So I want to highlight this right off the bat for you so that you know what you need to look for. I've seen this cycle, it's called the Judges cycle. described in a variety of ways, but I had an idea this week, and I thought, I know how I will describe the cycle of Judges to you. So it goes like this. You can see our little emoji friends up there. At the beginning, everything is the way it should be. God and his people are focused on one another. God is pouring out his blessings upon them. The people are serving him and honoring him with their lives. And that's the way it should be. They follow him. He supports them. We'll call this part of the cycle relationship. However, the people's eyes begin to wander. They start to wonder if maybe they couldn't get a better deal from a God somewhere else. And so they turn their backs on God, and they seek purpose and security and prosperity in other places. We'll call this unfaithfulness, as they forget about God. Well, now we have a problem, because the people of God are chasing after other gods, and God himself is not too happy about that. Last week, Joshua said, God is a holy and jealous God, and he's not going to be very happy if you turn your back on his faithfulness. And what do you know? God responds in the exact way that Joshua anticipates a holy and jealous God would respond. He abandons them to their fate. Let's call this rejection. Now, for all intents and purposes, this should be the end. There shouldn't even be a cycle here. If the people have, let's put it this way, if God has done nothing but good to them, and then they turn their back, and they say, all that we have that is good comes from something else, God should by right say, you're done. If you are going to turn your back on me, spit in my face, and claim that my blessings come from someone else, then you're done. I don't have time for this. You reject me, I reject you. But it doesn't end there, because God is rich in mercy, is mind-blowingly gracious. And even though he has turned their, even though they have turned their backs on him, he graciously hears their cries and responds with mercy. He raises up a judge who will come in and who will deliver his people from the oppression that they are experienced because they turned their backs against God. We'll call this stage the redemption stage. And when the judge redeems the people of Israel, they come back into relationship with God. And so now we are back looking happily at one another again. But here's the thing, it is a cycle. And so, before long, Israel is going to find itself back in this unfaithfulness stage. And the book of Judges is really just this. Over and over and over again, each judge is an answer to one cycle through. But here's the thing. As you progress through the book of Judges, it gets progressively worse. Turn this on its side, and it becomes a downward spiral. So that each time, the offenses of the Israelites become worse. The quality and character of the judges become worse. And the situation that they find themselves in becomes worse until they finally hit rock bottom and it all falls apart. Now, I'll tell you about that in the weeks to come, but for now, let me take you into the book of Judges to specifically see where this comes from. So, turn your Bibles to Judges 2. We're going to start in verse 6. So, in Judges 2, we see this fairly clearly sketched out in broad strokes. Chapter 1 is an introduction that you can read for yourself if you'd like, but I'm going to skip right to chapter 2, verse 6, because that pictures this pretty clearly. So we find ourselves at verse 6, right where we were, right where we left off last week in Joshua. Verse 6, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went and they took possession of the land. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders. Good. We are in a position of relationship right now. The people of Israel understand what God has done. They are worshiping him, serving him in response. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, there was another generation that grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what they had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now, I realize that it says there they didn't know God, but for sure they knew about God. Joshua had built all of these stone memorials to remind people what God had done. The Hebrew parenting handbook started and ended with seven easy ways to make sure your kids know about the gracious works of Yahweh. There's no way that they didn't know about what he had done. For sure, they knew about what God had done for their parents. But they chose not to know him. They chose to let the knowledge about him just kind of sit there and not let it permeate their hearts and impact the way that they would live out their lives. So they choose not to know him faithfully. They chose relationship with other gods, and so we find ourselves at the unfaithfulness cycle. They forgot, they disregarded what God had done, and they turned their attention to other things for purpose and security and strength. So verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped other gods. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Now, before we go to ourselves thinking, how dumb could they be to go after a Baal or an Asherah, these little idols? Let's think about, though, what those idols represent. Baal and Asherah are fertility and agriculture gods. Their food, their provision, their wealth, their security. We don't have little idols in our culture, but for sure we have people who chase after wealth and security and prosperity at the expense of their relationship with God, right? Baal and Asherah are very much alive and well in our culture of wealth and marketing, and we need to be just as careful as the Israelites were who we are honoring with our time and with our effort. So Israel is unfaithful to God. What do you suppose is going to happen? He turns his back on them. He rejects them. Right? You're not going to live in light of my blessings? Okay, fine. You're going to shack up with another god? See how far that gets you. And he puts him out. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they were no longer able to resist. At this point, God could very easily say, look, you made your bed, you sleep in it. I showed you nothing but love, and you forgot all about it and hoard after other gods. I don't care if you're in distress. That's what you get. But that's not what he does, is it? Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. And if you skip down to verse 18, you'll see why. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge, it was because the Lord had compassion on them. They groaned under the oppression and the affliction. Even though this oppression and affliction is a direct result of their spitting in the face of God's goodness, he is still moved by compassion, and he rescues them. That's love. That's love that's patient and kind and does not anger or boast or keep a record of wrongs, isn't it? He rescues them specifically by raising up a judge. And when you think judge, don't think Judge Judy, okay? When we think about judge, we're kind of thinking in terms of that legal piece. To a degree, the legal part is involved, but by and large, an Israelite judge is more a military leader. He's a general who rescues God's people from oppression. So by the power of God on this judge, the people are redeemed. They're brought out of the situation that they find themselves in, and they're restored to relationship with God. But then verse 19, when that judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than their fathers before, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. This is very much a second verse, same as the first, a whole lot louder, a whole lot worse situation. So there's the cycle. Chapter 2 lays that out in general terms. From here on out, the rest of the book of Judges, we're going to see this fleshed out with actual people. So let me show you a couple examples. Skipped ahead to verse 3, chapter 7, we'll see the first of the judges. This guy's name is Othniel. This will fly by real quick. So chapter 3, the people of God begin in relationship with God. Hey, go figure. That's amazing, isn't it? But then, verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Where are we on our cycle now? Unfaithfulness, right? The anger of the Lord burns against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Rejection. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And they're redeemed, just like that. So the land of peace, the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Great, they're back into relationship with God again. This is good news. Judge number one, Othniel. But the cycle continues. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Unfaithfulness. And because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, he gave them over to Eglon, the king of Moab. That's rejection. So getting up a gang of the local thugs, Eglon came and attacked Israel. They took possession of the city of Palms. You know what the city of Palms is? It's Jericho. So God is rolling back now the things that he has given as blessings to Israel. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. Now, this whole next part that follows is the redemption part. And the reason that I want to leave that picture up here is that sometimes we think about what the judge does, and boy, like Samson and Gideon and Ehud, you're about to see, do some really wild and wacky and memorable things. But what we need to remember is that this is God redeeming his people through these judges who do some sort of interesting things, to say the least. So, Ehud is left-handed. How many people are left-handed here in the congregation? A couple of people? Okay. No offense to you, by any means, but to the ancient Israelite people, left-handedness is a detriment. Right? It's like a deformity. And so while Othniel was a perfect judge, Ehud comes off as one step removed from perfect because he's got this quote-unquote physical deformity. He writes with his left hand. Of course, it's not a physical deformity by any means. And apologies to you and anybody who's listening who got strapped for using their left hand back in the day. I don't know what people were thinking. Anyways, Ehud, turns out, is going to use this to his benefit. Ehud had a sword, a double-edged sword. It was about a foot and a half long, and he strapped that bad boy to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, this is where being left-handed actually turns out well, because when he goes into the presence of the king, they're going to pat down his other side, because that's where most of his right-handed counterparts would keep their sword, right? So Ehud is picked to go and take the tribute to Eglon, taxes, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. Now, there's a bit of a joke in here that we don't grasp immediately. The king is very fat, but his name also is Eglon, and Eglon means calf. So you've got a fatted calf sitting on the throne here oppressing Israel. At the idols of Gilgal, he, Ehud, turned himself back and, you know, went the rest of the distance. And then he said to the king, oh, king, I have a secret message for you. And it's for you and you alone, so your ears only. And so the king's interest is piqued, and he says, okay, guys, get out here. I need to hear this message. Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. And you can almost picture Ehud, the fatted calf, leaning forward out of his throne to hear, what is it that God wants to tell me? As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out the back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over top of it. You can picture Ehud saying, here's the message from God. This is what you get for messing with my people. Then Ehud did a little Mission Impossible, snuck out the window, climbed down the back, and left the doors locked. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors locked in the upper room, and they thought, oh, he must be relieving himself on the throne. Not that throne, the other throne. And they waited and waited and waited until it was really awkward. And then finally they found a key and they opened up the door and looked, and there was the fatted calf laying dead on the floor. That's in the Bible, I kid you not. In the meantime, Ehud got away, gathered up an army, came back, overthrew the oppressors, and so, verse 30, the land had peace for 80 years. That's God redeeming his people, bringing them back into relationship with him. Until, Judges 4:1, after Ehud died, the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we're back into unfaithfulness. It's a never-ending cycle that reveals how quick people are to forget God's mercies, how zealous God is, how serious God is about exclusive devotion, and how gracious God is in forgiving faithless people. So let's take a minute here and think about what we've seen. What happens when people forget about God's mercies and turn their backs on him? Well, first off, the people do what's right in their own eyes. That's a phrase that you hear repeated again and again in the book of Judges. And it's a pithy way of saying people decide what's right and wrong. People decide for themselves what's good and evil. People decide to be the highest authority in their lives and pay little to no attention to what God says about it. Doing what's right in your own eyes means looking for fulfillment, however you can get it. On one hand, that sounds kind of appealing. But on the other, when you press into that, everyone doing whatever they think is right, you can see the trouble that gets into. Doing right in your own eyes has led to racism. It's led to economic inequality. It's led to rampant sexual harassment. Well, that's right in my eyes. It's led to messed up politics. It's led to people writing God out of school curriculum. It's the kind of thinking that makes jumping naked into a tank of sharks seem like a good idea. But it's not a good idea. Especially because God is there. He still is pouring out his mercy and everyday provision on even the most atheistic person, and it angers him when we imagine that those blessings come from something other than him. And so we, just as much as the people of ancient Israel, need a deliverer. And fortunately, God has raised one up for us too. his son, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate deliverer. He's the one who frees us from the oppression of sin. He restores us into relationship with God, just like Othniel, just like Ehud and the other judges. Jesus' very purpose was to rescue us from sin and win our hearts back for God. And when we claim him as our deliverer, he sets us free from that downward spiral of sin and unfaithfulness and rejection. And good thing, too, because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, absolutely, but his patience does wear out. Israel found that out the hard way. They kept riding that spiral cycle around and around and around until finally God said, that's enough. I've had it. And off they went. The north into exile in Assyria, the south into exile in Babylon. And yet even then, God showed mercy in that a remnant came back. And from that small group of people that God mercifully brought back, Jesus was born. Let's not presume upon his mercy and his kindness. Let's not ignore him, saying, oh, well, it's okay. He's just going to forgive us anyways. Yeah, I saw it on the cycle that Graham showed me. Let's let that mercy lead us into faithful living for him. You know, I know that by and large, we have accepted Jesus as our deliverer. You've accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And so I want you to make a point this week of remembering what he has done for you. Fight the tendency to think that God's blessings come from somewhere else. Fight the tendency to be quick to forget and remember what God has done and let that move you to faithful living. So when you wake up in the morning, I want you to look into the mirror and tell yourself, my, Jim, you're looking beautiful today. I mean, handsome. Jim, you're handsome. Jennifer, you're beautiful. Tell yourself that. But then after you've said that, you good-looking man or woman. After you have said that, I want you to say, you are a child of God. You have been rescued by the ultimate deliverer, and you have every reason to experience the joy that comes from relationship with a God who is infinite love. Just remember, don't look to other things for fulfillment because you have more than you will ever need in God alone. Tell yourself that in the morning. And then when you go to bed, look back over the day and think about the mercies that you have seen from God, even if it's good food, an encouraging word, health and strength to do the day. Those are blessings and mercies from God too. You know, the cycle of judges shows us how quick we can be to forget God's mercies. It shows us how serious God is about people living faithfully in relationship with him. And fortunately, it shows us how gracious God can be to unfaithful people. Let's avoid the unfaithful part in our life. Let's avoid forgetting him. Let's be quick to remember, quick to give thanks for God's unfailing love for us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this message. In a way, it's humbling in the sense that I see myself in it. I certainly had a habit in my old life of thinking about your blessings, forgetting them, turning my back on you, getting into trouble, and then you rescue me. And then I would forget, and then I would get into trouble, and you'd rescue me. Lord, you have set me free from that cycle. By the blood of Jesus, you have created an off-ramp that leads straight to eternal life and confidence and joy. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to the mercies that you show us every day. You know, we sing, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. Give us eyes so that we see it, that it's not just lip service, but that we really do see the blessings that you pour out in our lives day by day. And enable us, Lord, to live in light of it. Remind us to say, wow, these are from God. I don't need to go after that thing. Help us at the end of the day to be able to look back and say, wow, I really can count my blessings one by one. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to live faithfully because of your faithful love for us. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.